Holy, holy, holy Lord, God of power and might, heaven and earth are filled with your glory. Amen. Amen. You know, when I think of God and the world and those who are unsaved and unbelieving, you know, sometimes when we as Christians go into the world, we think that God isn't there. I mean, in the back of our minds, we know that he's everywhere, but we don't always think that he's there. Because we look at the world and we think, this is where the world has authority. But really, all of heaven and all of earth is filled with his glory. Amen. And so when we go out there, we should go out into the world knowing that it all belongs to our God, which should really encourage us, should it not? So this morning we continue in Hebrews chapter 10. Verses 1 to 18, and the title of my sermon this morning is Covenant and Perfection. Now, at this stage, we come to the culmination of the author's discussion on Jesus, the Son of God, as our high priest. Now, have you ever thought why the author is spending so much time explaining Old Covenant, New Covenant, Old Covenant versus New Covenant? I mean, this is the third chapter, and even preceding that, the author alludes to that and points to Old Covenant versus New Covenant. Remember who he's speaking to. He's speaking to Christian Jews, the Hebrews, some of them in the church who are thinking, persecution is getting too hot, it's time to get out. You know, when some of them are thinking, well, we want to go back to the ways of Judaism, and some of them are totally unconverted. So, and as I've said before, this author is writing as if he's preaching. Yeah, it's a sermon in written form. And he's explaining to them who Christ is and what Christ has done. And so remember, he spends time Old Covenant versus New Covenant because he's making a case to a people who have grown up in Old Covenant. And so that's why he's spending so much time. For us, not so much. We're the New Testament church. We sometimes think, okay, we understand it. Christ came, he's great, he's on top of everything. The New Covenant is better than the Old Covenant. Can we just move on to something interesting? But the essence of our whole belief is that Christ brought a new covenant. And we look at the Old Covenant and we see that it is inefficient and that it doesn't fulfill and do what God really wants, which is reconciliation with his people. So previously the author has argued that the Son is superior to the angels in the beginning of Hebrews, in Hebrews 1 verses 5 to 14. But that he came to earth for a time and he took a position that was lower than the angels in order to identify with human beings and to suffer on our behalf. And we see that in chapter 2, verses 10 to 18. Now, by virtue of Christ's experience as a human being, being able to identify with our pain and our suffering, through that, the Son is appointed as our high priest, which is superior than the Old Covenant's Levitical priests. And we see that in chapter 5, verse 1 to 11, and chapter 7, verse 1 to 28. Now, as a superior priest, he also presents to God a superior offering. And hence the title this morning, Covenant and Perfection, because who is the perfect offering? Christ Jesus. Yeah. So, as a superior priest, he also presents a superior offering, one that relates to a better covenant. And it has its residence in the heavenly realm, as we saw in the previous couple of weeks, and involves the death, i.e. the blood of Christ, as opposed to the blood of mere animals, and a sacrifice that has been made. This is the key, once for all. Chapter 9, verses 11 to 28 in Hebrews. It is not a sacrifice that needs to be repeated week after week, day after day, and the sacrifice of atonement year after year. Now, this final point is driven home by the author, this point of this once-for-all sacrifice. As he elaborates on this in this morning's text in chapter 10, verse 1 to 18. Now, all the while, he's incorporating truths from his Christological discourse. This explanation of who Christ is. He's giving truth after truth after truth to these people he's writing to explain to them why Christ is magnificent. And as we have seen from the start, the author of Hebrews, as he's writing this sermon, he preaches about one subject. He's making the case for who Christ is and why his coming is so beneficial for mankind. Why it's so beneficial for the Jews, the Hebrews he's writing to. Now, in this Christological discourse, the author writes, and he shows that the Son is exalted above all angels, the incarnate suffering one who identifies with humanity, the great appointed high priest, and the offerer of a superior sacrifice, all find their expression in this theological crescendo. This peak, we think about climbing a mountain, and we've been climbing through the chapters of Hebrews to get to this place where the author is going to show that the sacrifice of Christ is the superior sacrifice. And he's also going to explain why he's stating that this sacrifice is superior. Because remember, the people he's writing to are used to the old covenant sacrificial system. Now, my first title this morning, point one, when we look at verses 1 to 4, is the limited abilities of the law. Now, looking back in Hebrews, we see the author has already made the point that the old covenant was but a shadow of a greater heavenly reality, as we see in chapter 8, verse 5. And he now applies the same description to the law itself, specifically as it relates to the sacrificial system. Remember last week and the week before when we looked at the tabernacle, we see that the tabernacle points to the reality where God lives in heaven. Yeah? It points to the priest that we have in heaven. And so he does the same now. He uses the old sacrificial system. And he says that this is a shadow, the forgiveness of sins, of what really is going on, of this greater sacrifice that is coming. Why did the Jews always keep record of the names? In the beginning of Matthew, such and such is the father of such and such is the father of such and such, and it all goes down. Why do you think that that happened? Because of their expectation of Messiah. Because of the prophecies in the Old Testament. You know? To know when the Messiah comes. Because they knew that the Messiah was coming from Bethlehem, as the prophet Micah had told them. As Isaiah had said, he would be born from a virgin and be called Wonderful Counselor. Amen. So they're looking for this. Now, as with the Old Covenant Tabernacle, the law's sacrificial system can only be seen as an imperfect copy. It is an imperfect copy because the sacrifices are imperfect. Do you see that? Yeah? Now, this is not what God had in mind. This old covenant, this old system of sacrifice was there so that it could point to the better that was coming. And God knew when he instituted the old covenant that it would not be able to absolutely reconcile man to God. Yeah, because remember, nothing surprises God. He doesn't make any mistakes. God didn't put the old covenant in play and then 1,000 years later thought, wish I did a better job. Yeah, we now need to alter the plan a bit. And maybe send Christ to fix things. He knew from the beginning, before the foundations of the earth, what his plan was. So he knew that the old covenant was ineffective. The fact that earthly priests could never fully reconcile man to a holy, holy, holy God. He knew that. Now, it constitutes a shadow suggesting that the earthly systems, tabernacle and sacrifice, mimic enough of the original to point God's people to the greater heavenly realities. Now, they know that there is forgiveness of sin because they know that only through the death of an animal is there forgiveness of sin or is there repentance. Now, the greater realities are this, that only Christ can reconcile man to God. Amen. Only Christ intercedes for us in heaven next to the Father. Amen. We can have all our sins forgiven completely only through the work of Christ that is done once for all. We'll get there. Now, nevertheless, by its perpetual need for new sacrifices, the law, the old covenant, demonstrates its inadequacy. That is why this once for all is so important. What the author is concerned about mostly is the law's inability to make perfect those who draw near to worship. Yeah, as we see in verse 1. For the law, since it is only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make perfect those who draw near. Cannot. Because it's the blood of bulls and goats. And the blood of bulls and goats can never satisfy the wrath of God. You see? Now, this perfection that the author has in mind does not involve a lack of flaws, but rather a state of right worship with God, in which the worshipers are once for all cleansed from sin and delivered from a nagging sense of guilt. Who knows what guilt feels like? Who knows what guilt feels like when you've sinned and you know what you are doing is wrong? Now, the old covenant, we sacrifice the animal, we repent, but it does not remove the guilt. Yeah? And so the guilt remains. Although we know that the priest has gone in and he's made the sacrifice, it's forgiven, but the guilt stays. The law sacrificial system, rather than delivering worshipers from guilt, actually has the effect of reminding them of their sinfulness and thus their constant separation from God. Now, let me explain. We today, we come this morning with our brothers and sisters, and we know that the Holy Spirit indwells us. Yeah. In the old covenant, they could stand outside the tabernacle, and there were two curtains separating them from where God lived, in the Holy of Holies. So every time a sacrifice took place, they knew and were reminded that they were separated from a holy, holy, holy God. Something we, as a New Testament church, so often take for granted. It was only the priests who could go into the first room and make sacrifices daily, and only the high priest, as we saw last week, that could go into the Holy of Holies once a year with a robe wrapped around his waist, because that is where God lived, and if he had not made sufficient sacrifices for his sin, he would go into the Holy of Holies and he would die, and they would have to drag him out by the rope. Because that is how holy God is. We don't have that. None of us have ropes around our waists this morning here. We have direct access to the Father. So why is this the case under the Old Covenant? Because the sacrifices of that system, we are told here in the Scriptures, the blood of bulls and goats, do not have the ability to move sins. Verse 4. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Now the author already has made the point that old sacrifices could sanctify and purify. That is why the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies. Because it could sanctify, the sacrifices could sanctify and purify. We see that in Hebrews 19, verse 13 and 23. But here, significantly, the author uses these words, take away and remove. There's a difference between being purified and sanctified and being reminded of your sins and your sins being totally removed from your account. Now, the Greek word remove here is apaiphero, a word used with reference to sin only in one other place in the New Testament. Romans 11, 26 and 27, when Paul writes, he quotes Isaiah saying, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob, and this is my covenant with them. When I take away their sins. In Hebrews 10:4, as in the Romans passage, the idea of removing sin speaks of the burden of sin placed on the worshipper's conscience being lifted in a decisive, perpetually effective cleansing way, which establishes one's status before God. Our sins are only removed because of Jesus, because of Christ, because of His sacrifice. That's why we believe that we have no righteousness of our own, but because of the work of Christ, His righteousness rests on us. So when God the Father looks at us, He doesn't see our sin. He sees Christ's righteousness, which is different to what would have happened in the Old Testament. Because God looks at Israel in the Old Testament, and what does He see? A sinful people. Yeah? And in Isaiah, He sees a sinful people who just come and tick the box. They conform to the sacrificial system. They do what they should do, but their hearts aren't in it. So it's just a little exercise they're going through. And we see this again as we are reminded by Paul in Romans 8:1. Now, before I read Romans 8:1. Romans 8:1 speaks of this beautiful, perfect sacrifice. Yeah? There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you are not in Christ Jesus, there is guilt and condemnation. Something you would have felt under the old covenant. But because we are in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation. And the key here is the sacrifice. You see, this perfect sacrifice makes all the difference. That is why it would not have been good enough for an angel to die for us or someone else to die for us in heaven, because no one else in heaven could satisfy the wrath of God, could they? Only God could satisfy His own wrath, and Christ is God. And so therefore God sends His Son to die, because He knows that nothing else could satisfy this wrath, because God is a righteous judge. Amen. This is what the Old Covenant sacrifices were unable to do, which is why sin remained a separator. Although sacrifices were being made, sin remained as separated, because when they looked at the tabernacle and later at the temple, what they saw was separation from God all the time because of that big curtain. That is why it is written in Scripture for us that when Christ dies, the curtain tears. That separation is ended. It is over. You see, it's not just the curtain that tears, and we read it sometimes so blasely, and the curtain teared. But the symbolism of what happened means that we now have direct access through Jesus Christ to the Father. Come on, man, am I the only one getting excited about this? My next title, the superior sacrifice of Christ, chapter 10, verses 5 to 10, says this: thankfully, Christ came into the world to set things right, didn't he? And the author supports this assertion. Remember what this author loves doing? He loves going back to the Old Testament and showing us what has actually happened. And he does the same again when he goes to Psalm 40, verses 7 to 9, which reads, "Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I desire to do your will, my God. Your law is within my inner being. I proclaim good news of righteousness in the great assembly. Behold, I do not restrain my lips." Now, if you've been coming to the Sunday evening Bible study, you would know the four hermeneutical things that I've taught. To see who's speaking here. Yeah? I'll tell you later. The use of the conjunction here, which is the word therefore in Greek dio, in Hebrews 10:5, shows the coordination of thought between what has come before and what now follows. The inability of the law's sacrificial system being set in stark contrast to the ministry of Christ. That is what the writer is doing. Inefficiency of the law, the new covenant in Christ. The inefficiency of the old covenant, not adequate. Christ, absolutely adequate. Now, that Christ came into the world could be used here in a Jewish context to refer simply to someone's birth. That Christ came into the world, he was born. But here, as elsewhere in the New Testament, the author uses this clause to refer to the incarnation, to the second person of the Trinity, God, taking on a second nature, a man nature. That's why we refer to him as the God-man. Two natures, where Christ is in heaven right at this very moment next to the throne of God, he still possesses two natures. Yes? Go what? Yes, it's in the Bible. And we see this in John 1 verse 9, John 6, 14, and John 11, 27. Now the author takes the Psalm quotation itself from the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which we call the Septuagint, because in those days the world language mostly was Greek. Yeah, it was actually in the East Greek, and in the West Latin. But the New and the Old Testament was written in Greek, all right? So that more people could read it. Now, this text has two primary components in which the author shows special interest. Point number one, God's dissatisfaction with the Old Covenant sacrificial offerings. Point number two, the willing obedience of the speaker of Psalm 40, verse 7 to 9, whom the author understands to be Christ. Now listen to this again, knowing that Christ is speaking. Psalm 40, verse 7 to 9. "Then I said, behold, I come," that's Christ. "In the scroll of the book it is written of me," of Christ. "I desire to do your will, my God," Christ. Wants to do the will of the Father. "Your law is within my inner being. I proclaim good news of righteousness in the great assembly. Behold, I cannot restrain my lips," messianic psalm, Jesus speaking. Furthermore, Hebrews 10, verse 8 and 9 demonstrates that the order in which these components are found in the psalm is also important. Now, the order is this, Hebrews 10, 8, after saying above, sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them. Now, the author here explains that the sacrifices of the old system were for some reason unsatisfactory, even though God prescribed them in the law. This motive is a common one in the Old Testament, and we see it in 1 Samuel 15, 22, Psalm 50, verse 8 to 10, Isaiah 1, verse 10 to 13, Jeremiah 7, 21 to 24, and Hosea 6, verse 6. Now, all these scriptures point to a heartfelt devotion as an essential, as an essential component of true worship. Now, the practice of ritualistic sacrifice, apart from a sincere commitment to God and to God's will, falls short of the divine intention of the sacrificial system. What does that mean? It means that when sacrifices were made for sins, what God wanted them to know, He wanted them to be reminded of their sin, because what that would do, hopefully, was turn their hearts away from the sin they were doing. Because by sacrificing an animal, there is a very real evidence, or consequence, better word, of the sin that has been done. You sin, something dies. You see? And so you're reminded, I've sinned, something has to die. There's a price that has to be paid. And hopefully, when this happens enough times, men's and women's hearts turn away saying, I don't like things being killed for my sin, so therefore I'm going to alter and change my behavior. That's why when God speaks to Israel in Isaiah, and He speaks to them here, He says it's empty. You're just doing it. It's not changing your heart. You're just going through the tick box exercise, but it's not turning your heart away from the horrible things that you are doing. Therefore, that's why God says, stop killing the bulls. Stop it. There's no point. You're just killing animals because you think you're getting brownie points by doing what the law says, but it's not, because your heart's not there. And has that changed? It's a heart issue even in our day, isn't it? You can come to church every single Sunday. You can serve on every committee in the church. You can play in the band. You can do 100 things. If your heart is not right with God, it is empty. Empty. We gather together here because of our hearts. Because our hearts are changed. Is it not so? And we want to worship God. In chapter 10, verse 9, the author continues, and it reads, He then said, Behold, I have come to do your will. The then, taken from Psalm 40, verse 7, indicates to the writer a temporal sequence within the psalm. Temporal meaning something that's here. In other words, the accomplishing of God's will by Christ now has supplanted or overtaken the use of animal sacrifices, as indicated by his comment in verse 9. He takes away the first, talking about the first covenant, in order to establish the second covenant, the better covenant. Now, the writer concludes his interpretation of the Old Testament passage by introducing the term body in verse 10 of chapter 10. It was by God's will, expressed in the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all, that believers have been made holy. There is no other name under heaven and earth by which man can be saved. Only Jesus Christ. No amount of meditation, no amount of ohms, no amount of good works, no amount can get you saved. Only through Jesus Christ, only through the work of Christ. Now, when we look at verses 15 to 18, my title here is a reflection on the finality of Christ's sacrifice in light of the new covenant. So, by the way, the author introduces the quote in Psalm 40, verse 7 to 9, in Hebrews 10, 5. He clearly understands Christ as the speaker of that portion of Testament. Now, in Hebrews 10, verse 15, he introduces a scripture passage once again by pointing to the Holy Spirit as its author. That is, the Spirit also testifies to the hearers via Scripture. Do you see what he does, the writer? The writer of Hebrews doesn't come to these people saying, "Thus saith the Lord," or "The Lord told me to tell you." He doesn't do that. He constantly goes to Scripture. From the first chapter, he goes to the Old Testament, and he shows. Even in our passage today, he goes both to Psalm 40, verse 7 to 9, and we're going to see now that he goes back to Psalm 110, verse 1. He constantly uses Scripture to confirm what is happening and what is being said to them. Yeah? Now, the word also alludes to the quotation of Psalm 40, verse 7 to 9, in verses 5 to 7 of our text this morning. And also the commentary of chapter 10, verse 8 to 14, where Jesus Christ proclaimed the ineffectiveness of the old covenant system and the forgiveness of sins. And moreover, Psalm 110 indicates the finality of the Son's sacrifice. Jesus does not every day, every month, or every Sunday have to get back on the cross and do it over again. Yeah? Once for all. Christ died once, and his death is so powerful that it is powerful enough to save every man, woman, and child on the planet. That is how powerful the death of Christ is. Question, does it save every man, woman, and child on the planet? No, but it's powerful enough to. I want you to understand that. Yeah? The Holy Spirit takes this completed work that Christ did. Nothing needs to be done for our forgiveness of sins. Nothing needs to be done more by Christ to satisfy the wrath of God. Nothing. It's done. It's complete. Now, that completed work is made effective in the life of believers only every day. That is why we grow in maturity in Christ. That is why we grow in sanctification. Sanctification, the Afrikaans word or the Dutch word is used is heiligmaking, making holy or holy making. And so this is the work that the Holy Spirit does in the life of believers every day. Every day we are being made holy. And that will continue throughout our lives because we are not yet in our new existence of being glorified with Christ, where the new creation, the kingdom of God has been consummated, where the lion doesn't eat the lamb anymore but lies next to the lamb. We are still in a sinful world. And this process, you know, when I think of sanctification, I sometimes think too much. But when I think of sanctification, I think of this. I always think, Lord, why did you make it so hard? Could you just not have given us the easy way? You know, Lord, this life that we lead daily that we have to struggle with, Lord, couldn't you just instantly given us a new mind and everything's new? And so I've come to this conclusion. The reason that God hasn't given us this easy way out is because he wants us to get to know him. He doesn't want to brainwash us. One, two, three, you're under. One, two, three, you're back, and now you're perfect. He wants us to get to know him. That's why Matthew 7:13, when it speaks about the narrow gate, and going further on when he speaks about the false prophets, but he says this, and I include people who also don't truly worship God in this, who think they're saved but aren't. When he says, many will come to me on that day and say, Lord, we did this in your name. We drove out demons in your name. We helped so many old ladies over the street. We did this in your name and that in your name. And he will say to them, go away, you workers of iniquity. I do not know you. Christ is omniscient. He's God. He knows everything. So why do you think he says that? Because there's no relationship there. There's no depth. Those people never took the time to get to know him. They professed, but that was empty. Because you see, you can stand on a stage like this. You can learn a sermon. You can download some really good sermons. You can take the shortcut. And if you're gifted in delivery, you can do all that. And people might think, what an awesome guy. Got 5,000 people in his church, or 45,000 people. What a gifted man of God, but his heart can be empty. Relationship. We need to get to know God. And let me tell you, when you get to know God, your life will change. Because you cannot get to know God and continue to sin in the same way. If you keep on sinning in the same way, you don't know God. What? Yeah, because his life, this relationship you have with him is not changing your life. It's not. If I profess Christ, but I'm exactly the same as the guys who go out in the street drinking and sleeping around and doing all of that stuff, am I saved? How can I be? I'm not changed. And when the scripture says you are a holy people, a royal priesthood, a peculiar people, you are different from the world because I have changed you. You belong to me. You see, in Christianese, we can speak all these fantastic little phrases we have. But if your heart's not engaged, they're empty. The profession you make without your heart is empty. In Psalm 110, it indicates the finality of the Son's sacrifice. In a similar manner, the Spirit also proclaims the need for a new covenant and the decisive forgiveness of sins. In support of this last assertion, the author employs a loose rendering of two portions from Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34. Now, this first section in Hebrews 10, verse 16, focuses on the description of the new covenant as an agreement of transformation by which God's laws will be written on the hearts and minds of his people. Christ comes and he says this, I haven't come to do away with the law, I've come to fulfill it. So is the law still important to us as a people today? Of course it is. What does the law do? Paul writes about this and he says, what the law does is like a mirror which shows you your sin. Ray Comfort, many of you know him, when he goes, he's a guy from New Zealand who lives in America, an evangelist. He uses this method to evangelize. He gets into a conversation with people, and then he says, do you mind if I ask you a couple of questions? They say no. He says, well, and he explains the law, and he says, do you believe, or have you ever heard of the Ten Commandments? Most of them go, yes, I have. And then he explains the law of God and what the function of the law is. And he asks them this question, have you ever lied? And they go, yeah. He says, and what do we call people who lie? Liars. Have you ever stolen anything? Yeah. And what do we call people who steal? Thieves. Have you ever looked at another woman with lust in your eye? And then he explains, because Jesus says, if a man looks at another woman with lust in his eye, he has committed adultery. And it's the same for women, by the way. Have you ever done that? And most of them get a big grin and go, yeah. And he says, have you ever used the name of the Lord in vain? He says, it's called blasphemy. And they go, yes. He says, so by your own admission, You were lying, thieving, adulterous, blasphemer. So if you now stood in front of God today and he asked you, why should I let you into heaven? Or are you guilty of sin by the law? What would your answer be? And the answer then, after that admission, has to be yes. So the law has a function. The law shows us how sinful we are. The Ten Commandments, don't steal, don't covet. Yeah? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. It has a function. It has a purpose. So it is still relevant for us in this day. That God will remember no more the sins of his people demonstrates that this covenant involves a superior sacrifice for sins, by which those sins are dealt with fully. I will remove your sin from you as far as the east is from the west. Now, we could go to the North Pole, we can go to the South Pole, but there is no East Pole and there is no West Pole. I sound like two crazy boy bands, but if you go in a westerly direction, you will never get to the West Pole. If you go in the easterly direction, you never get to the East Pole. That is why that example is used. That is how far your sin is separated from you. That is why the sacrifice of Christ is superior. This kind of forgiveness means that all future sacrifices have been rendered obsolete. Don't have to do that anymore. Don't have to kill animals anymore. And in conclusion, in Hebrews 10, the author begins with a problem, the limited ability of the law to deal with sins, the repetitious nature of the Levitical sacrificial system demonstrates to us that the sacrifices presented under this system were unable to take away sin and therefore left a burdened conscience, the guilt we spoke of. The answer to this problem came in the person of Jesus Christ, our great high priest. As we've seen in Psalm 40, verse 7 to 9, Christ's sacrifice of his own body was God's way of fulfilling the divine will with regard to making people holy. Furthermore, Psalm 110, verse 1 implies the finality of that sacrifice, since our great high priest has sat down at the right hand of God. No further sacrificial service is required because by his one sacrifice, Christ has perfected for all time those in the process of being made holy. Now, these proclamations fit perfectly with the prophecy of Jeremiah 31, verse 33 to 34, which speaks of the transformation of God's people and God's decisive forgiveness of their sins. I used to listen to a guy called Phil Driscoll many years ago. He was Joe Cocker, a soul singer's trumpeter, and he sings a bit like that. And he got saved while he was doing a big concert. And he wrote a song called Jesus Paid It All. And the first two verses read like this: with every drop of blood that fell that day, a billion tears of pain were washed away. 10,000 times 10,000 wars were won, and there was nothing left to pay. Like the rain that washes earth and air, like a fountain flowing pure and clear, cleansing hearts and souls and minds of men, and tearing down the walls of fear, Jesus paid it all. Isn't that beautiful? Being washed totally clean, never feeling the guilt of sin again. And we hear this so much as Christians, and we just need to stop for a moment sometimes and just remember what Christ did. It was no small thing. It is no small thing to save all of mankind, all of those whom God chooses to save. Amen. Let's pray. Almighty God, we praise you. We give you glory, honor, and praise because of your goodness and your kindness towards us, because of your consideration of us. Who are we, as the psalm says, that you, O God, should even think of man? You send your Son to die for us on the cross, not because we as men and women are so important, but because of your goodness and your love and your mercy. You loved us first. And Lord, we are so thankful. We are thankful for that, Lord. We worship you and praise you for that. Lord, as we go about our day, your day, the Lord's day, Lord, may we be reminded today of his goodness towards us. And as we go about our week, may we be reminded that the earth and everyone who walks on it and dwells in it belongs to the Lord. You are our great, great God. Holy, holy, holy Lord, God of power and might. Heaven and earth is filled with your glory. Amen. Amen.